Ecclesiastes is moving toward its end here, and the preacher, as he calls himself, the author of the book, Solomon, explains things about life and about reality that he wants us to understand. If you were with us last week, you heard that he talked about that we live between the times of the already and the not yet. It's already, meaning God through Christ has established the beginnings of his kingdom. He's doing his work. He's redeeming creation slowly, a soul at a time. Proof of this is in the resurrection and his victorious life that he lived 2,000 years ago. But it is not yet the full revived kingdom. Christ is not reigning in full so that this is his full realm. That is still to come. And the preacher is explaining life between the already and the not yet, and he does so again here. So you can even kind of define what he's about to talk about today by saying this as a definition of the Christian life. The Christian life is not just about what we get at the end, but also about what we become along the way. The Christian life is not just what we get at the end, but what we become along the way. And this morning, God wants you to come along the way and to see more clearly what it means to be his children. Let me pray as we start and ask God to speak through his word this morning. Father, minister to us, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we could sing these songs and praise your name. I pray that you'd help us this morning, that we would hear what you're wanting us to hear. You would say through your word what you want us to say, that your spirit would be ministering to our very souls. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text that Ann read for us just moments ago, I think there are two main statements that can be said. The first, in the last few verses of chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, I summarize them by saying this: the mystery of life is proof that every area of life, including yours, belongs to God alone. See, the preacher goes in and he's searching for meaning. He continues to seek for the meaning of life. What's the meaning of all this? I'm so thankful for God's word. It doesn't just kind of just tap around the issue. It's not silent about the difficulty of life. It isn't kind of blowing it over and simply talking about heaven. Nor is it kind of just bemoaning the fact of some of the ugliness. It speaks right into it. It sits where you sit, looking at your life and its struggles and its suffering and its wars, and it speaks gospel into that. That's what I believe this text is trying to do today. Admitting that this meaning for life, its value, can be a daunting task. Let's look at these verses, 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, if you've been with us in this series for the last couple months, you've seen that that phrase has happened over and over again. When he says, I've applied my heart, he's saying, when I have sought the true meaning of things, when I've let my very being try to understand what is this life I live. He goes, and I see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. He's admitting the difficulty of this, looking for the meaning of life. And then he makes a key phrase in verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God. Note that phrase. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The preacher is saying something like this, that a person cannot find all the answers they're looking for in life. Hard work, persistent striving, skill or experiences, things that verse 17 is hinting at. None of those will answer all your questions. Even the philosophers of the world, the wisest men and women to have ever lived, are baffled by the mystery of life. What is baffling for everyone is what the text calls in verse 17 the work of God. Like, God, what are you doing? What is this work that we can't quite put our hands on? But you're in this. You claim to be in this from your word. What are you doing? For some, the mystery of life leads to nihilism. They deny God. There's nothing. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no goal. There's no end. So they deny God, and they deny the gospel. For others, the mystery of life leads to false philosophies or religions. That isn't a denial of God, that's a distortion of God and a distortion of his gospel. But the right approach is to let the mystery of life lead you to God. Again, as Ecclesiastes is directing us to see how this mystery of life, its complexity, suffering, and the search for meaning is proof that every area of life belongs to God. Maybe I think what verse 16 and 17 are saying is this: God wants the world to lead us to his word, and then he wants the word to ground us in his person. One of my sons was helping me move something quite heavy, and he was quite confident that he could do this, no problem. And I tried to explain to him, I said, listen, you can bend your knees when you pick it up. Here's how you should hold your hands. He's like, Dad, I got this. And I knew that it was going to be close to being the most that he would be able to lift. And I thought to myself, no, I could kind of have him sit down, put him in lecture style, and kind of dissect for him what this was going to be like. Or I could just simply let him try. Just let the boy try. And so I did. And I heard this, and a moment of silence, and I just looked away, doing everything I could not to smile. And finally, he looked at me and he said, hey, Dad, what were you saying? And without in any way trying to rub it in, thinking of myself at that same little boy, I said, let me show you where to put your hands. Let me show you how to hold your back. Let me show you what to do. And all of a sudden, I had the most attentive listener I'd ever seen in this young kid. See, he just needed to learn, sometimes by the difficulty of things, that there was something else to see. Do you not think God does the same thing with you? Ecclesiastes is trying to show us that the mystery of life, its complexity, its suffering, and even what it means is pointing you to God. God uses the world to lead us to his word. And then he uses his word to ground us in the truth of the gospel. The whole Bible even does this. I mean, it's interesting. You don't see the very beginning of the biblical story. You don't, as much as you see God describing who he is and things like that, he doesn't reveal his full self for several hundred pages. In fact, it takes the whole Bible, all 66 books, to then walk away and say, now God has revealed himself. How many hundreds of years did he take to reveal that? He didn't just sit down and say, I'm going to give it to you all, Abraham or Adam. He let there be hundreds of years where he slowly let the people try to lift the law on their own, try to carry the burdens of a perfect life, try to figure out how to live in this world separated from him, till he said, like I said to my own boy, do you want to listen now? And there's people craving to say, Lord, we cannot lift this. I know you can't lift it. That's why I'm going to have my son Jesus lift it for you. See, God uses the world to point us to himself. He uses difficulty to point you to him, that you simply can't lift cancer. You can't lift an economy. You can't lift war. You can't put your arms around death. You can't figure out the complexity of marriage and child rearing and the complexity of life. God knows that. He's not panicking. He allowed you to heave and lift and grunt, so that at some point in your exhaustion, you might just look up and say, Father, help me see the work of God in my life. For the maturing Christian, we never have all the answers. We never want to be. In fact, if anything, one of the things that maybe has hurt the Christian engagement with the world is we've been viewed ourselves or portrayed ourselves as answer people. If anybody, we should be the ones that have the right questions to ask. Life is hard. How do I posture myself before a difficult life and a holy God? For the maturing Christian, we never have all the answers. God, this world, or even our own lives are a bit beyond us. Yet we learn to do what? We learn to trust God, not just by His word, but even by experience. We develop habits of trust. We find resolution in the mystery of life, because in the middle of that mystery, what do we see at work? What this text says in verse 17, we see the works of God. Even if we can't explain them, we trust them because we know the person doing the work. I'm just reminded of what Paul says at the end of Romans 11. And he's talking about this whole mystery of the gospel. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's summarizing the whole biblical story and about salvation and about the sovereignty of God. Even at some point, he has to say, don't you dare question God. You'll never understand. You're not even in His pay grade. You don't even have His security clearance. Just listen and shut up a while. That's my translation of what Romans 9 through 11 at some point seems to be saying. And he ends this powerful depiction of the mystery of God and salvation in world history by saying this. It's almost a praise. Oh, the depths, Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's at the point, not where Paul says, God, just give me the answers. Just explain it all to me. Let me understand it. No, he actually stops and responds in worship. God, You are God, I'm not. I cannot see all that You are, all that You're doing. And so that draws me to You, and I worship You. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn called, We Give Immortal Praise. In one of his last lines, one of the last stanzas, he says this, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. So how might God be using the world and the mystery of life and your suffering to draw you to Him? How is God trying to break you a bit? Have you had one of those stubborn little boys or little girls? Have you been that stubborn little one that didn't need any parent to tell them how to lift any little thing? Imagine what God would say about you. You might not be 10, 11, 12. Maybe you're 70. And the Father would say to you, oh, child, you want me to show you how to lift that? No, God, I got this. Okay, then, go ahead and lift. And your grunting and your groaning draws you to see that you cannot lift this one. How clearly do you see your need of God? What needs to happen to make you hit bottom, to see that you are not in control, to see that life and the God of this life is bigger than you? How about this, that you're not the king? You can't control everything. And that your life belongs to God alone. Ecclesiastes is trying to show you how God is shepherding you, not just from His word, but even through His world. He's letting you taste the toughness. You can't answer all the questions. You don't have all the solutions. You can't fix every problem. You certainly have no security clearance to answer the big questions of life. And right there at that moment of panic and fear, and if you look a little closely, you'll see God saying, when are you going to trust Me? Do you know that I got this? This is My world. I defeated death. I control cancer. This is My world. This is My planet. This one country or these 200 countries are nothing to Me. They've come and they've gone, but I still stand. When will you trust Me and realize that every area of life, not just generically, your life belongs to God alone? Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. It's teaching the church and the Christian how to live with wisdom. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 9 speak about this further. I summarize it by saying this, the mystery of life is answered by God's sovereignty, a truth that guides and comforts in life. And I think there's three main points that the text is trying to make in these six verses. So you can kind of see how this text flows from 8:16 to 9:6. First, the preacher kind of lays out there that this struggle in life, the mystery of life, the complexity of life, it's meant to push you to God. And when you look a little closer at who God is, then you'll see that God's got it all in control. The preacher grounds all of life in the sovereignty of God. Again, when I say sovereignty, I mean his power, his kingship. And then he begins to kind of flesh out what this looks like. He gives applications. The first is found in verse 1, and I summarize it by saying this: God is in complete control. The preacher is telling us his own wrestling. Remember what he said in verse 16 of chapter 8? When I applied my heart to know, I saw the busyness, and it drew me to the work of God. But all this, verse 1, chapter 9, but all this I laid to heart. That is, I explored, I looked, I listened. I saw that when I get to my wit's end, I meet God, I gather all that information, I bring it back. What can I take away from this? I laid it to heart, verse 1, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are what? In the hand of God. There's his answer. Notice, that's not as outworked as you might want. Say, no, okay, great, yeah, God's in control. So tell me what that means about my little kid who's struggling at school. You might not get a clear answer about that. Well, no, tell me what this means, because I just went to the doctor and I got this particular diagnosis. Tell me about that. Or something at work is coming and I don't know what I'm going to do if I lose this job. No, tell me. And the preacher says, listen, here's as far as wisdom is going to go. All you know is that job, that child of yours, that sickness in your body, it's all in God's hands. God is in complete control. That phrase, in the hand of God, means under the supervision of or in the care of. Notice how even this verse, it's almost like it's speaking to the Christian. As much as the verses to come, we'll talk about the righteous and the unrighteous. That'll come right away in verses 2 and 3. But it's almost like he's saying, Christian, I want you to find so much comfort in the fact that the God that saved you is still guarding you, is still protecting you. The God that defeated death for you is caring about your life now. The second thing it said in verses 2 and 3 is this, that difficult things happen to all people. Let me read verses 2 and 3. There's a lot there. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. He gives all these various depictions to talk about the believer and the non-believer. To the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears, that language, don't think swear like somebody cussing. That language of swear is like oath-making language. So when it says swears, it's saying to the one who is committing to the covenant, is swearing allegiance to God as king, as much as to he who shuns an oath. Look at those beautiful depiction of the various differences between the believer and the non-believer. But all of that is to say is that difficult things happen to them all. You've seen this a few times in here. The God's word in Ecclesiastes is trying to say to you, hey, I get a glimpse that at some points in church history, in my children's houses, there will be an infiltration of this thing called prosperity gospel, that you're going to think that all of a sudden I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and my marriage is fixed, and my money problems go away, and everything is perfect. And he says, hogwash. You walk into Swiss American, Rockford Memorial, or any of those hospitals, you'll walk into those rooms and there will be believers laying next to non-believers, all of whom are fighting sickness and disease. Difficult things happen to all people. It's the same for all. Bible says at the beginning of verse 2, and he even lists this, whether it's to the righteous, who's the righteousness of Christ, or the wicked, to those who seek to honor God in good or those who actually pursue evil, to those who've been cleaned, purified by the gospel, or those who are unclean, to those who sacrifice and commit their lives to Jesus, and to those who don't, to the good one, so as to the sinner, to the one who swears and commits and is a believer in Jesus Christ and the new covenant of Christ versus those who want nothing to do with it, so too, both will die with cancer, both will lose their jobs, both will have difficulties in marriage, both will have struggles with their kids, both could live in countries that are overrun by evil and perversion and horrid things. I wonder if even by distinguishing believer and non-believer, God denotes not a difference in the present. It might look the same now, but please hear me. By even just make, why even make these distinctions? Why kind of lay out? Because there's this already not yet that he talked about last text, where he's saying already there's not much of a difference, but there's a not yet when that difference will be made known, that God will redeem fully his own people, and those who have rejected God will be fully rejected by him. But right now, if there's drought, it's your fields and the non-believers. If it rains, like it's doing this morning, it's going to water the grass of everybody, whether they honor God or not. The mystery of life is answered by God's sovereignty. Number one, he is in complete control. Number two, difficult things happen to all people. And last, and maybe this is the hardest section of this text, even in the midst of these difficulties, life is better than death, and Jesus Christ is that life. Now, let me explain that, because that might not even seem to flow out of what we've been talking about. I think verses 4 through 6 are the most pessimistic verses in the rest of the Bible. Like, if you're feeling down today, maybe just stop reading at verse 3, because it almost feels that way. Let me explain. Because he's talking about all these things, evil under the sun, the same events happens to all. Man, life's going to be hard. That is so not this kind of American dream mentality that we can almost link to the gospel. I'll tell you what, I mean, we can be in a culture that almost tries to not, I don't want to talk about dead things, bad things. I don't even want to look at a dead body. I want to get past that. I don't want germs on me, right? Like, we've tried to deny all those evil things, and we kind of live in this false reality. Boy, Ecclesiastes is making you look at the corpse in the world around you. He admits in the beginning of verse 4 that he who is joined with all the living has hope. There's that phrase. That becomes key. Because he goes, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that might sound positive, but that's pretty bummer. Dogs in the ancient world were viewed like you and I view rodents. Like, if a rat ran into your kitchen, you'd be like, oh, so cute. You wouldn't say that, would you? Like, oh, come here. Grabbing his little head. Yeah, I mean, I'm telling you, that image that you feel of somebody grabbing a rat and loving it, licking the side of its cheeks, that image is what, just to give you a mental picture, that's what somebody in the first century would think when they watch you with your little golden retriever. They would not be thinking, oh, that's such a cute dog. They would have thought rodent dogs were hated. They were not pets. They were not in homes. If they were in homes, you were too poor to have a door. They were like rodents. They were hated. They carried disease. They were fighting for food. They were stealing food. So even when Jesus uses this story about even the dog, where the woman's saying even the dog gets the crumbs from the master's table, that's not like a cute little family pet. That's like a dog who doesn't even belong in the house, but sneaks into the door just to lick it up real quick before somebody kicks it. It's not a pretty picture of dogs. But then there's this lion. Now, lions definitely weren't pets either, but they had the image of royalty, power, authority. So that's what I'm saying. This is not a positive verse. For a living dog, at least it's better to be a living rat than to be dead. If you change rat for dog, you probably get the image of what he's trying to say. For the living, he goes on, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. If we said, let's close in prayer right now, that would be a bummer of a way to end on a rainy day. I think you got to preach this in Florida somewhere, right on the beach. Why this text? In this very pessimistic verse, what is he trying to say? He's talking to us about reality. He's saying, listen, if you're bumping into the hardship of life and the suffering, and you just can't, you're not getting all the answers, it's not why your neighbor is prospering and you're not, or vice versa. If when you're bumping into that, that will push you to look for God. And then when you get to that point when you're like, okay, God, I get it. It's the work of God. I get that. Verse 17. Okay, now what? Verse 1, chapter 9. Everything's in the hands of God. He's in complete control. Difficult things happen to all people, 2 through 3. And finally, 4 through 6. Life is better than death, and Jesus Christ is that life. If there is a positive point, and I think there is, it is this. That the search for meaning in life is a search for hope. The search for meaning in life is a search for hope. With the rest of the Bible, if we let the rest of the Bible be a context for these verses, we can see that just as the mystery of life, its difficulty and its struggles, points us to our need for God, so also our search for hope points us to our need for Jesus. The gospel, not my circumstances, the gospel becomes the source of life's meaning. Listen, I think that might be one of the most important things for a believer in Christ to know. I read something recently where somebody was talking about if God were going to treat somebody like Job today, what would they do? What would God do? In the ancient world, God would take away everything, his children, his home, his prosperity. You know what he might do in the modern world? He'd give them everything. He'd give them everything. He'd give them perfect health. He'd give them beautiful babies. He'd make them the most successful businessman in the world. Because if you want somebody to deny God, then give them everything. Give them everything. And then all of a sudden, God who? I don't need God. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I got this. Remember that image of my son grunting to lift that up? Give him everything. If there's positive point, it's that the search for meaning in life is a search for hope. The gospel becomes the source of life's meaning. That I am God's. That he's in control. That my daily life is grounded in his eternal life, and that I may enjoy this life already and the life to come, not yet. I think I've shared the story, but I'll share it again. I had some friends in a foreign country as missionaries. I mean, it was the kind of foreign country that it's not even supposed to be mentioned where they're at. We've got people in our church or relatives in our church who are missionaries in these places too, where they don't even publicly say where they're at, in case on a radio or an internet recording they're pursued. But friends of ours, graduates of Wheaton College, serving overseas, living in a place that was very difficult. And the husband, you know, started by being in the university, doing a degree, and that's one of the ways that they could go in and do some evangelism and church planting. And he was learning the language much more quickly than his wife because of at home with two or three kids at the time. But she was learning it as well, but just not as proficient yet. And they went to a kind of a secretive church gathering, and so that the government officials wouldn't even know about it. And they're in there praying, and all of a sudden, you know, the wife is only making out certain key phrases. And so they're sitting somewhat near the back, so her husband, Steve is his name, could just kind of communicate to them, to her, what they're praying. And at one point, they're praying for this, or they're praying for someone, or they're praying for their country, or they're praying for a certain neighbor, like listing all these real common requests that you and I might hear on one of our first, third prayer gatherings that we have on Wednesday nights. But all of a sudden, Steve got emotional, and he just started to cry, and he kind of broke up. And his wife said to him, what are they praying for? And he goes, they're praying for our country. And he said, or she said, well, that's so sweet. He goes, no, they're not praying what you might think. They're praying that the church would face persecution so it doesn't dwindle and die. Did you hear that? They're praying that the church would know that mystery of life, using Ecclesiastes' words, so that they would crave Christ above the newest car. That they would crave Christ over that promotion and job. They would crave Christ over their homes and their clothes and their vacations and their TV shows. That the church would crave Christ over all else. If you think that was an unbiblical prayer request, then you haven't been reading Ecclesiastes. You want to treat somebody like Job in the modern West? Give them everything. And see if they won't deny God. What do I need him for? The gospel, in the midst of this life, that you wrestle with these difficulties, the suffering, the burden, you begin to grasp that God's in complete control. That difficult thing happened to old people. You shed any prosperity gospel that is leached onto you because of the culture that we're in, where success only looks good with monetary and economic gain. That is not the only definition of success. And you begin to crave life, and not just this life, but a life that is grounded in Jesus. I have this picture. You're not going to be able to see it. It's my friend Chad Bora, his name. He died at 29 years old. When he was 29, I was 27. I don't even have this in a frame because I carry it with me often, and I put it right on top of my books so that as I'm often grabbing for something, I'm reminded of the frailty of life. Oh, if you were to see this picture, you'd see that he's wearing my Bears hat that he stole from me. His wife, Jessica, took this picture near the end of his life. He's holding his third little child. If you could see it, you'd see that this little baby probably can barely even walk yet. That's how young this third child is. In fact, even during this period, as the end of his life, his wife was pregnant with their fourth. Oh, he was so strong. Chad, he was a gifted musician, played the saxophone. He was about, in his fit days as a college, post-college, he was about 220 pounds, lean muscle. In fact, this goofball got me to do an arm wrestling competition with him in middle of nowhere, Michigan one summer, and we were working at camp. Can you believe that? He signed me up. We were practicing together. I show up at this arm wrestling event with some of the craziest people I'd ever seen. Literally, guys going with their hats turned around and trying to arm wrestle. I made it to the semifinals, and they got destroyed by, I think, He-Man. Chad did pretty well as well, but that's an image of the kind of fitness he had. In this picture, he's 135 pounds. He got cancer, and it killed him, and it wasn't slow. He called me in Scotland. It wasn't cheap. He called me and he wanted to say goodbye. He would die about 6 or 7 days later. Imagine that conversation. I had just arrived in Britain. I'm walking down these cobblestone streets. I just got in this PhD program. I'm a first year student there. Very different life. He sits there on the side of his bed after having just puked. One point in the conversation has to wait while he pulls a garbage can in to puke and do it again so he can finish a 25-minute conversation with one of his close friends. Chad was never a guy that was caught up into this life. In fact, he made this silly comment once when we were in college. He goes, I get so sick of eating. I'm like, what? Who doesn't like eating? He's like, you got to do it. It's like every day you got to eat. And I always thought that was an interesting comment. Not even wanting to eat, just in the sense of, not that he didn't want to or didn't enjoy it, but he was recognizing his own finitude, how limited he is. I'll never forget that comment. That made me really think about those kind of things. But here I was talking to this 29-year-old man that had just about 100 and some hours left to live. And he was just telling me goodbye. He's like, I'm not going to get another chance. I won't tell you goodbye. I want to thank you for these conversations. I knew him the summer he met his wife, and he thanked me for kicking him in the backside, literally once. Would you ask her out, you crazy dude? He apologized and then took it back, stealing my Bears hat from me. He talked about how he's worried for his kids, one that he'll never get to meet. He says, what a raw deal. He said that. What a raw deal. He goes, I found out it's going to be a boy. Oh. He talked about how this was really shaking up his dad. Like his dad just barely walking with Christ. He's like, oh, I hope the Lord uses. Hey, he says, if my dad calls you, hey, you talk to him. I said, oh, I'll talk to him. I'll talk to him. He says, and my wife. And then he paused. He says, I'm worried about her. She's strong, but I can see right behind that face, there's a whole lot of worry of this mom of 3.5 kids. It's like, but you know what? Something just tells me that life is more than just breathing this morning. Life is more than just cancer treatments. It's more than just kids. Life is God. I tell you, doesn't take away some of the bite, but I feel at peace. You'd think that I'm talking to this brother of mine, and here I am, this theologian, giving him comfort. No, I'm bawling like a baby laying on my bed as he's explaining this mystery of life to me. And I clearly heard that he held in his hands, these are the works of God. I trust them. I trust my 4 children and my wife to the God who is way bigger than I. I trust him. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? This is more than a couch that you may have to lift. Maybe some of you are trying to lift some big, heavy things. Maybe some of you look 100 pounds lighter than you used to look because of cancer. Maybe things in your family just eating you away. You taste it. You can't sleep at night. You're awake during the day. All you see is the work of God. Is it drawing you to him? Where else are you going to go? You could deny that there's anything good. You're going to deny God? That'd be stupid. Or Ecclesiastes would say just foolish. Are you going to try and find it something else? That'd be distorting God. Or are you going to find it in the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what Ecclesiastes wants you to do. I'm so thankful for this book. It's not easy to interpret. It's not easy to read. It's not. But that's because he pulls back these layers of the onion of life that are all pretty and painted and perfumed. And he goes in there and he looks at the human soul and he says, you taste the ugliness. Don't lie. You cover it up and you bathe it, you perfume it, and you deny it. But it hurts. And look a little closer. You'll see the work of God. You'll see his sovereignty. And if you push far enough, you'll see Jesus saying, give me your life. I'll give you all of mine. So my prayer this morning is that you will let the mystery of life push you toward God. Let it push you. You've probably looked elsewhere. You're not going to find it. Only in God. And if you look closely, if you say, God, give this to me. I know you're not going to give me all the answers. Like, I can't be you, but let me see what life is about. Let me see the meaning of all this. If you look closely, you'll see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there could be people in this room right now. There could be people in this room right now that have never given their life to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there is nothing. There is nothing more significant and important in your life than doing that. You would just simply say, not a magical, sacred prayer at all, that you would simply say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need your grace. My life is incomplete. I need yours. And if that's a prayer that you need to pray, I pray that you pray it. And that you would, even today, you would shoot me an email. I will look. I will call you this afternoon, and we will talk about it together. Because it might be that God is letting this world beat you down so that you can look up and see that he's right there. He's right there. And those of you who already believe in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to continue to develop habits of trusting God and letting them push you to even further grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the goodness of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and after that, we're going to sing that same song we sang at the beginning, A Mighty Fortress. What a great song. I'm still convinced the German word Berg, when you hear iceberg, you don't think ice fortress, do you? You think mountain of ice, isn't it? I'm convinced that when Luther said Ein feste Berg, he meant a mighty mountain. That's the image Chris was given to us earlier. He's a mountain. When you climb up in that mountain, you are so safe. Who's going to mess with a mountain? Who will move a mountain? I pray that you, as you sing this song, you're reminded that God is huge, and you will be drawn to this mystery of life toward Him. Father, help us. Father, help us as we try to be faithful in this world, this mystery of life that can be so difficult. Father, we need you. We need you more and more every day. Even as we sing this song, Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. Father, allow the people sitting in this room to feel and taste the bitterness of this life and crave Jesus. Lord, we know that that is ultimately a work only done by your Spirit, but we ask that your Spirit would work now. Father, even as we sing this song, may the words mean something different than they did when we first sang it. Because now we know from your word that you are mighty. You are in complete control. You are this place of salvation and security. We can trust in you, Father. We can run to you. So receive this, God, as our closing praise, I pray in Jesus' name.